Okay, if you would, join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Thank you again for the opportunity we can have to discuss your word and to fellowship together. Thank you very much for your calling. Thank you for your truth. We ask your continued blessing and guidance on your people. And thank you that we do have others we can talk with and discuss your word and look at it. We pray that tonight, as we do study more of your former prophets here in 1 Samuel, that you'll help us to learn from that and what each of us needs to learn from what we're covering. And if we do comment, that it'll be edifying, uplifting, and give you the glory that you so deserve. And we just pray for your spirit to penetrate our hearts and minds. Protect us from the evil one. Please bless the transmission and the reception. So we thank you. We turn this over to you and pray to you in Jesus' name. We ask. Amen. Okay, let me get a sip of H2O here. Eric's happy and smiling again. So there's something I missed it again. So, all right. Chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Oh, and in case I forget, we will have next Tuesday, the 16th, but then the two following Tuesdays, we will not have a Bible basic. So please make note of that. And I may send out a reminder that we're not having it. It depends on how busy I get and what we have for internet. So, and there's a couple things. When you log in, if you are not brought in to the meeting, it's one of two reasons. One, there isn't a meeting going on, because sometimes some of you log in on Mondays and Wednesdays. So it tells me you tried to log in, but it's a few hours later. So you're not going to be brought in. And or if you're more than about 10 minutes late, I'm not going to bring you in because you've missed enough of the context. You can always go listen to the recording and it's interruptive. So anyway, those are generally the only two reasons. And or you have the wrong link, but if you have the wrong link, it'll tell you right away. So, okay, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Now, depending on the translation, this verse sets the stage for one of the most famous confrontations between King Saul and David. In the NIV, the New International Version, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En Gedi. English Standard Version is close, King James Version, but a couple of the other verses add some more information to it, and I will let you look those up rather than just read those. But a lot of times you get different translations, they'll go more in depth, more specific, and it can be helpful for the context. So now I want to talk about just for a minute some of the historical and geographical context of this single verse that we can just read right over, zing, 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 and say, okay, now to the next verse. The pursuit. King Saul was continuously hunting David out of intense jealousy and desire to eliminate him as a rival to the throne. We read Saul was briefly distracted by a Philistine raid, but as soon as that conflict ended, he immediately resumed his obsession with finding David. I've worked with people in counseling that are obsessed with things. You can be obsessed with all kinds of different things. Some people are obsessed with what they find in the Bible. Some people are obsessed with prophecy. Some people are obsessed with their specific fellowship. Some people are obsessed with bowling or hunting or fishing or cars or Facebook, whatever. Saul was definitely obsessed with finding David and killing him. And the wilderness of En Gedi is an oasis. If you look, it's located on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's known for its really rugged limestone cliffs. There's some freshwater springs there, numerous caverns and caves. And it provided an ideal hideout for David and his roughly 600 loyal men to him. Why does this verse matter? Why don't we just read on and move past it like so many people do when they read the Bible? Just zing, zing, get through the Bible in a year, ta-da! And they miss a lot, a lot. This single verse serves as the structural transition into the legendary account where David spares Saul's life. You probably heard this story when you were in some cases Sunday school or Sabbath school as a young person. And immediately following the report, Saul takes about 3,000 chosen soldiers to hunt David down. And he unknowingly enters the exact cave. What's the chances of that? Where David and his men are hiding. Now, while David's men urge him to kill the king and take the throne, David refuses to harm, we're going to read about this, the Lord's anointed, and instead secretly cuts off a corner of Saul's robe as the proof of his loyalty. This will be a great chapter to learn some valuable lessons personally, if you have ears to hear, for you and for me. It's not one just to read fast. Yeah, we know this story. Here's what happened. Ta-da, we're done. It's not. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That's another name in one of the translations, the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. Came to the sheepfolds where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Here, King Saul unknowingly enters a cave. He's not real smart, or he'd have his guys check everything out ahead of time. Near the sheep pen to relieve himself, go to the bathroom, go potty, whatever you want to call it, or maybe the other number. Unbeknownst to him, David and his men are hiding in the dark innermost parts of the same cave. So he stops at the sheep pens beside the road and he finds a cave. Saul goes into the cave to cover his feet. I like that. I got to start using that. I have to teach my grandkids that. I need to go cover my feet. An ancient biblical euphemism for using the bathroom. Deep in the recesses of this exact cave sits David and his armed men. And they set up what? A massive test of character. The context of this whole story. Saul has been actively tracking David in the wilderness of En-Gedi to kill him. That's the hunt. The choice when Saul enters the cave, David's men say it's a divine setup to eliminate their enemy. Instead of taking the king's life, David quietly approaches, merely cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And it is my understanding, my thoughts, that he probably took this big thing off to use the bathroom. David didn't cut it off while he was using the bathroom, although I've heard different philosophies on that. He quietly approaches and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. This verse kicks off a defining story of what we could call grace. Even though David has the chance and the encouragement of his men to assassinate the king, he chooses to spare the Lord's anointed out of respect for God's appointed authority. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So David got up, secretly went off, and cut a piece of his robe. The men were saying to David, "Look, God has delivered it right into your hands, dude." And David wanted to make a teaching moment, a point, a lesson. So he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, the bottom part of it. Now, verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He realized what he had done just by doing that. To him, it was disrespectful. He felt bad. I want to make a comment here. I think some of us could learn from. If David realized he'd been disrespectful and he felt bad, what about some of us that joke about world leaders, maybe past presidents, current presidents, or leaders from other countries and think it's so funny? That's not funny. We should pray for kings and all in authority. There's a common tendency within human nature, and it's not appreciated. And David here, after he just simply cut off a piece of the garment that was there beside Saul, his heart smote him. He said, "Man, why did I do that? What was I thinking?" We should be more careful and think before we start making comments. This is what a lot of podcasts and talk show people do that I don't like. In their pomposity and arrogance and self-righteousness, if you will, what do they do? Make fun of the left, the liberals. On the 20th of June, I'll be covering a chapter in Proverbs, going in great detail because it addresses that. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And David's attitude, he's like, wow. Verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David's attitude changed after it happened. He admitted it was wrong to do something to embarrass Saul. He still was the Lord's anointed. Some of us, those listening, some of us could consider this example. It would be beneficial to do so. Verse 7. So David restrained his servants with these words, did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So he finished going to the restroom, put his clothing back on, and out he went. And David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king," my master, meaning that, not a capital L. And when Saul turned around and heard that, looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed down out of respect. Now, verse 9, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, and who indeed say, David, they say, why do you listen?" They say, "David seeks your harm." So he simply told Saul, "I'm sorry. I apologize." You want to know why he's considered a man after God's own heart? He was willing to admit error. He said, "You may think I'm trying to get you, but I could have killed you. Look, here's the piece of fabric." Maybe Saul, if he wasn't completely relieved of himself, had another little problem after seeing that, thinking, "Oh man." Verse 10, "Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you." Notice he said someone, not those guys, and point them out. "But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my master, for he is the Lord's anointed." He just said, "I'm not going to lift my hand up against you." This became very personal for me because a few years ago, I was absolutely treated horribly by a number of people, sinfully, wrong, horribly. And I was told, "You need to sue these people. You need to destroy them, put them down, take them out." And I said, "No." Not because I'm so righteous and I'm so good. I just remembered this story. I'm like, "No, I can't do that. Let God take care of that." And in due time, he will. And so sometimes we need to be careful to not be so quick to say, "I'm just going to take care of this problem." Not sometimes, all the time. What did God say? "Bless them that curse you." Right? What do you do when someone does things, hates you, treats you sinfully? What do you do? Verse 11. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of the robe in my hand, for in it I cut the skirt of thy robe, and I didn't kill you. Don't you know and see there is neither evil or transgression in my hand or my heart? I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my soul to take it. He did point out the obvious. You hate my guts. You're so jealous. I am not like that toward you. I may not like the way you do certain things, but I'm not like you are. Because God says, don't be that way. Then he says, verse 12, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. He said, God's going to take care of this. He'll take care of you if you're sinning, which, I think you have been and are, but I'm not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What does that mean? Would you want someone else to treat you the way you'd like to treat other people sometimes? To get even? To get back at them? Maybe you say something or do something to your family, people at work, your neighbors, your wife, your husband. Do you ever look in the mirror and say, okay, I have all these things. Maybe I should look in the mirror at myself before I wham, give them the whole thing and go after them. There's a lesson in here for all of us, which is huge. It's profound. The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but mine hand shall not be upon you. Verse 13. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. Wow. I can only imagine what's going through Saul's head as he hears this. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After whom? After a dead dog? After a flea? Before I comment on that, I want to go back and make some comments on verse 11. David holds up the corner of King Saul's robe as physical evidence he spared Saul's life in the cave. He uses this to prove his innocence, demonstrating to Saul that I harbor no evil, no rebellion, no desire to harm you, despite you hunting me. I ask all of us to ask the question, would you have been the same way as David? King Saul was hunting David, 3,000 men, unaware about David and his men were hiding. David calls out to Saul after he left the cave, bowing in respect. Again, he shows mercy, proving his loyalty. What happened? Moved by David's mercy, we're going to see this as we go through. Saul wept, admitted that David was more righteous than he was, and acknowledged that David would be the next king of Israel. In verse 12, here David tells the king, may the Lord judge between you and me. The Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand is not going to touch you. That's what the NIV says. And this verse captures a pivotal moment where David spares Saul's life in a cave at En-Gedi. So instead of taking vengeance on the man hunting him down, David trusts God's justice and submits. Listen to me, please. Submit to the Lord's timing. He submits to the Lord's timing. That is absolutely huge, folks. Verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom does he pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? So David humbly confronts King Saul. David questions Saul, relentless pursuit, comparing his own insignificance to a dead dog or a single flea to emphasize how unworthy he is of such hostility. So what does that mean? A dead dog. What's a dead dog mean? In the ancient Near East, a dog was generally considered an unclean, despised scavenger. I have traveled around the world and I've seen a lot of dogs that I think would have been better dead. And I just, he called himself a dead dog, emphasized he is a harmless and poses no real threat to Saul. A single flea. This metaphor highlights David's powerlessness and insignificance. We've had doo-doo, yeah, maybe it was because of doo-doo, but we've had a problem in the house. We've had a problem in the house. Gail finally found what it was. Somebody put some trash where we don't put trash, and it was rotting, and the fleas were growing and flies by the dozens. We couldn't figure out where they were coming from. And we've had people at times where they have animals that have fleas, and you stay with them, and you come home, and you got fleas in your clothes and on your bedding, and then you have fleas in the house for a while till you figure out how to get rid of them. And sometimes, just like catching a flea is annoying, time-consuming, with little reward, David argues it is foolish for the mighty king of Israel to expend such massive resources against hunting him down. So David is appealing to Saul's sense of reason and dignity, deferring ultimate judgment to God rather than taking the throne by force. Verse 15. The Lord therefore be the judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of your hand. So, God, let God work things out. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And he lifted up his voice and he wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." So Saul was sorry. He said, "I'm going to do better." He got the point at this juncture, anyway. It was quite clear what was going on. Verse 18. "And you have showed this day how that you have dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you killed me not." It was a face palm, no brainer. Like, wow. Wow. I mean, I don't know how you could miss that, but you know what? You and I in everyday life and through our lives, and we miss this lesson sometimes. Sometimes we get so bitter, so angry, and harbor it, we can't get past it until this person gets their comeuppance. Can we? We have to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, how are we toward family members, other people, maybe people that aren't in the church, as some have said? All the different things that we in our minds come up with to look down on other people or angry or hold that or harbor it. That's just the way I am. I was. They abuse me so bad, they're gonna until they get theirs. That is not an attitude of God. I'm sorry. It's not. And so now verse 19. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord rewards you good, for you have done unto me this day. And behold, I know well that you've surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear now, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my seed after me, and you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got up and went into the stronghold. So Saul went to his home. David realized he was not to be trusted still, so he just went to another cave and hid out. Because if he thought for a moment, Saul said he's sorry, apologized, said you'll make a great king, that he wouldn't turn in a minute and come after him to try to kill him. David was smarter than that. And so he went and hid in another cave. So there's a lot in this chapter for us to consider and think about individually. I have in my Bible, you probably can't see it if I hold it up, maybe. But I wrote 40 years ago on verse 6 through 10, I wrote on there loyalty. And 1 Samuel 16 also talks about the same thing. We need to understand when it comes to people in general, that if they do us in, they do evil to us. If we live our life desiring retribution, getting back at, destroying, like they destroyed us, it may have happened. That's not the way God looks at things. And that's a huge lesson for the people of God and for those called by God is, how do we live? How do we think? How do we look at people? Very important to consider. So I'm going to open it up a little bit earlier than normal, but maybe we'll have some good discussion. I hope so. Remember, you'll need to unmute yourself. You'll need to unmute yourself if you'd like to comment, and I'd appreciate hearing what your thoughts are, what you learned about you or in general, what God's desiring from this chapter. And then next week, we will be on chapter 25, and there's 44 verses. So we'll try to get through that. Do our best we can before we take a break for a couple of weeks. So, okay.
I
All
will
yours.
say something to get things started.
Okay.
Verse 17, Saul says to David, after David, says, "Here's the skirt." He says, Saul says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil." Here, David can see that Saul is still not completely repentant because he would have said, Saul would have said, "I'm wicked and you are good. You're righteous." But he says, "You are more righteous than I am." So Saul was still maintaining his some sort of a righteousness, but David was more righteous than him. Just to show that Saul still wasn't completely submissive to David as far as, "I'm wrong in chasing you down."
Okay. And any of you are feel free to comment. There's some of us that just always comment, and I'll go on and on. You know me, fill in the gap, but hopefully it'll be helpful. But feel free. There is no pecking order in this, and it's not so.
So during this time, did David still have like 600 men with him?
Far as I can tell, yes.
So that's a pretty good sized cave. You had 600 men in hiding in the cave and not making a sound while the king is relieving himself, covering up his feet. So
I did some research. I was reading in one of the commentaries. Apparently, there's a cave in that area that would hold 30,000 people, and they suspect this is the cave that David was in, but there's no telling whether it was or not. But a 30,000 people in one cave would be quite a sizable cave.
Well, a cave that big, I guess you could find a spot to put 600 people in it and be quiet.
Well, there's another thing. I have been spelunking, not a professional type thing where you just go holding with a flashlight and a leader and cables and walk through a cave. But I've actually been spelunking. And I can tell you this, Gail was also with me. Several things come into play with this. In certain, many, most parts of a cave that are real genuine, it is so dark, you can't see anything. Echoes and sounds are very difficult to tell distance, how close, how big, how high. A whole bunch of things that change when you're underneath in the ground. And without boring you with some of the stories, all I can say is that was an experience for me, just when I crawled in, and there was only about this much space above my head for several, a lot of feet, man. I don't know how many yards. And if you're claustrophobic, not the place to go. But I remember another time walking and dropping something off the edge of where I was standing, and like I didn't hear where it went ever. And it just fell and it kept going. I don't know how long, how far that went. So something, it's hard to tell. And so, here's the other thing. These men and people were used to surviving, constantly being threatened, under attack. They had to be careful. They had to be vigilant. We are a bunch of spoiled sissies these days. If you've ever met a true person that genuinely has been in active duty with some of the different aspects of the U.S. military or other countries, they're trained in a lot of different things that the average person would have no clue about. And one of them is how to be quiet, how to be able to approach something so you don't know they're there. Assassins are really good at that. And so, oh, it'd be hard to hide 600 men. I don't have an answer for that because I wasn't around then. I don't know. I remember asking one time a man who had been a Navy SEAL how many people were in, it's not a platoon, but how many people were in his group for something I'd read about. He said, I can't comment on that. And I said, well, can you answer yes or no? He said, perhaps. And I said, was it more than five and less than 30? He said, yes. I thought, wow, that had to be complicated. He said, it always is.
Another comment by that commentary is talking about the caves. It said that this one particular cave had a narrow opening, but a large cavern. And so it's like walking into a dark room, or no, you walk into a dark room from a light. So Saul would have been coming from the light. It was sunny desert wilderness area. He walks into this cave where it's dark. You can't see anything. We've all done that, walking to a dark room. You're like, well, I can't see anything. But after you've been in there a while, your eyes adjust and you can see. So if David and his men were in that room or the cave, their eyes would have adjusted. And Saul walks in and he's completely blinded, barely see, 5 feet in front of him. And so he doesn't see anything around him, but their eyes are adjusted. They can see everything he's doing.
And the other thing, I don't want to be fun. I'm not trying to be funny here for once, but maybe he had to go to the bathroom real bad. And he really didn't pay that close of attention around him. You ever been there? I have. You don't care. I gotta go now. Anyway, okay. Thank you for that, Gail.
I have one, something many people would consider minor, but I find it interesting that the comment Saul makes to David is that your voice? And I'm wondering if David looked so different from being on the run. Perhaps he was a little more unkempt than what Saul was used to seeing him. Maybe he had a long, strangly, maybe he had starting to turn gray from the stress, who knows, of being on the run. And that maybe he saw didn't recognize him at first and says, well, is that you? Is that really you? And I recognize the voice, but I don't, you look nothing like what I thought, what I last saw, maybe David looking like. So, maybe just, he was way more disheveled than he had been when he was in the courts of Saul.
Good point. Don't know. Could be. Maybe Saul was so paranoid, schizophrenic, and jealous that David was going to kill him, like he was going to kill David, that he said, "Is that really you, David, my son? Is that really you? Talking to me pleasantly, saying, I had no intention to kill you. Do I, am I, is he testing the spirit? Do I trust you, if you will? Is that really you to say something like that?" Because in his mind, he had David made out to be this horrible person that, and you can get like that with people. You impute motives too when you don't like people. You know that? When you hate people so bad, despise them or so jealous, you can impute all kinds of motives of what they're thinking. I've said this to people, I never thought that. I had no intention to do that. Oh, yes, you did. I know, right? Really? So that could enter in too. I think what Eric says is very possible. And also could be just was like, David, is that really you? I'm talking like this? I don't know. Things to think about. I know you are. All you got to do is start
Adding
talking.
on to what Eric said is that Saul was so vehemently against David and attacking him that he probably, you know, how we force our opinions on other what we think of others, that we think they must think that of us. So say David or Saul was so angry and gung-ho about getting David, he probably assumed David was the same way with him. And so when David talked to him and said, "Hey, it's me, and I could have killed you, but I didn't." It's like, how? Surely that's not David. I'm sure he's just as angry as I am, and surely just as ain't willing to attack me as I'm willing to attack David. That he couldn't believe the voice, even though he may have, is that David? That's David's voice, but surely he wouldn't be kind to me. So he's probably just shocked.
I thought it was interesting too that Saul acknowledged that David would be the king someday. I guess that's been is on his mind all the time. And you think of Jonathan would be the rightful heir, but he promotes David to that position in his mind at least. Yep.
I have a comment.
Who is that? Joe? Sure, please do.
The Romans 12, 17 through 21 is what came to my mind. Can I read some of that?
Absolutely. You don't need my permission to read the Word of God.
It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil.
Yeah.
Provide things honest in sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," now this is the critical one, "if your enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So Paul quotes a Proverbs 25, I believe it's Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. So I think that kind of exemplifies David's behavior. And that's back in the days, the ancient times of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If so-and-so does something to me, I'm going to get right back at him, type of a thing. I'm not saying it was right, but that tended to be more. And maybe that's not even true.
Good thing we don't think like that nowadays, right?
No, we don't do that at all.
Now, of course, we've grown past that spiritually in every aspect. Yeah.
Yeah. But
Being
I've.
blatantly sarcastic for those listening
Yes.
who can't see our face. Good scriptures to read, Joe. But there's also something in that verse that just to throw out. To think about, not throw out, mean getting rid of, but to consider. If at all possible, live peaceably with all men, which implies sometimes it's not possible to live with people. So you can love person, do good to people that are evil, but sometimes you need to separate and stay away from them. And don't be with them. Don't be around them. And don't be part of them, no matter what everybody tells you you should be doing. And that also creates a mentality that in this world, people like to be with others that are like them. And if somebody else isn't part of it, then they aren't part of them. Therefore, they're bad. That happens in society, business, government, church, churches, countries, nations, the world, right? More people were slaughtered and killed than all the world wars together during the Crusades in the name of what? Christianity. Right? We need to be careful. Don't get caught up in it, but it's easy to do. And God's example of what we should do, written and recorded, is what you just read from Paul. And David's example of what he did or didn't do. Because we can rationalize our own mind. We have every right to do this. This guy deserves this. This country deserves that. You know? Let's go after Cuba next. I heard someone make that comment. Really? Where'd you listen to that from? That's what God says, right? No. Every country's evil but the United States of America. Because they don't think the way we do. That's one of the problems of the American culture is we think we're right and everybody just needs to have the government like we do. I don't know why they would want that, but I'm not saying communism, socialism, all those are wonderful or good. But
I wanted to add a comment onto what Clark said. Clark said that Saul recognized that David is eventually going to be king. He saw that God's hand was in it, and there was nothing that was keeping David from killing him. So God was going to have David be king. And Saul said swore to had asked David to swear that when he was no longer king, that he wouldn't just completely destroy all his family. And David upheld that law or oath to Saul. I mean, he eventually, when he became king, said, "Is there any one of Saul's family still living?" And Mephibosheth was one of them. He was a cripple, and he took care of him till he died. But as Saul took a quote or wanted an oath from David, David didn't reciprocate with Saul saying, "Okay, I want you to swear an oath that you won't continue to attack me," because David saw Saul's character. Saul saw David's character and saw that he would be true to his oath. But David did not trust Saul to be true to his character or with his character to be true to his oath of not attacking him. So David swore to him saying, "I won't attack your family," but he went and parted ways and didn't trust Saul any further than
Could
he could see
throw
him, throw him.
Yeah. Right. So, how would you apply this in our daily lives today? Any of you care to step out without mentioning names? But how would you apply it? Maybe I'm going to use Eric as an example. And don't worry, I won't throw you under the bus very far here. But so Eric used to work for Bridgestone. Bridgestone had a buyout. They got rid of him. Didn't fire him, but I don't know, laid him off, severance, whatever. So, and Eric was overall very, I was impressed. But it was very difficult when he went through that and the stress and trying to, find another job, whatever. Have you ever been through that where you get laid off, terminated for whatever reasons? Maybe I talked Sabbath about being a tattletale, a narc. If you remember, go back and listen to that when I went through the proverb, the Proverbs this last Sabbath, I think it was. So what happens if you're treated like that? Have you ever seen this where companies will then, the other company they work for will then go after and attack the other company as much as they can to make them look bad? Instead of just be about doing what you're doing with your company. Or maybe you've been hired and the boss says, "Oh, Joe, you're the best guy we've had. You should have seen the jerk we had before we got rid of him. Now we have you." And you're thinking in your head, you know what? When I go someday, they're going to do this to the next guy and make me look bad, right? You ever caught yourself doing that to people? Maybe you haven't. But if you've been hurt bad enough, you tend to be reactive, and human nature is you're going to get even, or at least clear your name and show how bad the other individual was. That's human nature. Even Jesus Christ, some of his final moments, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So,
I have another comment.
yeah, go ahead.
So in Romans 12, it says in verse 19, this is a long, you made me think of something. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is human nature to want to get back. I mean, that's kind of what how you are on the playground, right? If some kid does something wrong to you, throws mud on you or something, you want to get even. It's a very human thing to do. However, God tells us he's going to avenge us. And he says, rather give place unto wrath. So if you insert yourself into the middle of the situation and don't give place unto wrath for God to take care of the problem, you might not do the right thing. Most of the time, it's rare you do the right thing when you're angry and you're spitefully getting back, taking vengeance on somebody. God knows exactly what to do to correct the problem. I will repay, says God. So when he repays, he does it properly. Maybe that person will repent of what they did if he repays. But if you go out and take vengeance, that might be a totally different story.
Which was also the lesson from David. Let
Right.
God, in his timing, which he did, deal with this. You remember when I think it was Nathan the prophet came to David to tell him the scenario, and David said, "Why, that dirty, rotten, filthy, no good, he needs to die." And then he said, "That's you, dude." So the lesson for this too is sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, we need to say, "I may not have all the facts, I may not have all the information. I may have that, but God knows the heart." You know, if God knew Saul was such a bozo, which he did, why didn't God just have him keel over from a heart attack or a spear stick him from somewhere and end the problem? Why did he let him continue to chase David? You ever think about that? Why does God allow people to still stand above the ground and breathe air that hates your guts? Because you and I are still standing above the ground and breathing air. I don't hate anybody. Okay, maybe you don't right now. Maybe you just despise terribly someone, but you don't hate them. You just, if they disappeared, it wouldn't bother you. It's a test on conversion, the Spirit of God within us, and how we look at things if something has happened. There's so many lessons in this chapter. Again, this is why we take the time to go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, even though it takes a lot of time and a lot of storage space on the website, but it's needed. This is what growing in grace and knowledge, searching the scripture daily to see if these things be so, and how they are written for our admonition in each one of us, by taking the time to slowly chew, masticate, and digest the word of God, not rush through it. And so, some very good points everyone's bringing out. I appreciate this is very good. Edifying. Some of it might cut to the heart a little bit for some of us, doesn't it? Does me. You think about things and people and whatever. That's good. Jill, thanks for bringing up those verses there by Paul, Romans. I'm looking forward to your message, Sabbath, though. Curiosity killed the cat. Joe's
Well,
title for Sabbath. Does God care for dishes? No comments further. We'll leave it at that. Put the test out there. Does God care for dishes?
we're talking about why did God keep allowing David to have to go through these years of running from Saul and tribulation, trials, all that. Well, Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, being attacked by Saul for years and years, works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope make not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." So times of trial are a building process, a work in progress that lead to perfect character over time, which doesn't happen just after one battle.
He
Thank
also was
you.
being, sorry, I was going to follow on to that. Yeah, thanks for that comment. That he had to be, he was being trained to be a king, which was, he had the responsibilities for battle and military things, and this would have trained him quite well at that. If you've ever been, I've been to En-Gedi, and it's actually a pretty place. And it still yet has water running in certain parts of it. So it would have been a good place to hide, considering how dry it is over there.
Also would have been a great place to relieve yourself, according to Saul. What this made me think of, and don't laugh, but this made me think of another story. One time when I was out, we were rock climbing and rappelling and with a bunch of kids, and I had to go to the restroom really, really bad. So I went and found this area. Nobody around anywhere, as far as I could tell, and bent down, and not far from me was a rattlesnake in the area. And it was like, oh, I think I will have to wait a little bit longer. And so it made me think about this story, but sometimes we have a decision. We may think we're safe. Maybe we're going to get this job. We're going to move to this city, this state. Whatever it is that makes us feel safe, if God is not with us, are we safe? That's the lesson, too, from the story of Saul and David. He just went into a big old cave to go to the bathroom. What did Saul, could have, what can we learn from that? Sometimes what we think is safe to do whatever, no matter how minuscule it may be, and when you got to go to the restroom, it's not pretty minuscule, it's really important. But maybe that's all you had to do. Why, it's safe. Maybe this job decision, this financial decision, a lot of people pick up and move left and right all the time trying to find greener grass. Maybe sometimes we just need to say, wait a minute, is God in this? Now, I'm not sure I would go into a cave to go to the restroom. But if that's all there was, I would consider maybe, I've done this when I'm driving along the interstate. Okay, I got to use the restroom. Oh, there's a gas station. You pull off on the exit, you look at it, and I can hold it. I'm going to the next station. I'm going to the next place. So you get back on the interstate, you don't pull over there. Okay? You think, can you pray to God, guide and direct my decisions to do what's best and safe? Absolutely. Will God simply, a small thing like don't go to that gas station to use the bathroom? Maybe at 11 o'clock at night or something? I believe he does, if we're in tune with him. Some would say that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. God doesn't care about, oh, I think he does, because he loves his children. That's another thing that this brings out, I think, to think about is as we make decisions, we do our homework, but do we think a little past the immediate? What could be the repercussions? What else could happen? Do we think about that? Okay, I'll open it up for another comment if we have it or two. Otherwise, we'll call it sayonara for tonight. Anybody else? Let's make sure we say hi to Carol. Hi, Carol. You can hear me. I know you can hear me. Mary Hanks, my mom. I think I said hi to everybody else. So, okay. I think that wraps it up tonight. Appreciate all the comments and thoughts. There's Carol. Hi, Carol. Oops, there she is. We can see you. All right. We got you. All right. Okay. I'm going to open it up and ask, would anyone like to volunteer to close in prayer? Let everybody jump at once here. Okay. All right. Well, who prayed last time? Anybody remember?
I think I did.
You did. Okay. Well, we won't call on you again then. Not that it would make a huge difference. Hey, Mom, are you still on? Okay, well, oh.
Yes, can you hear me? I'm on.
All right, would you like to close in prayer?
Yes, I certainly will.
Okay, great.
Heavenly Father, we come before you so grateful for the stories of David, and we know now why you will have David be king over Israel. His devotion to you is such a wonderful example to us. Thank you for the example, the stories of David, and we look so forward to seeing him and have David tell us of his stories and how God was faithful to him all his life. So thank you for the wonderful example. Thank you that we have the Bible and these stories that encourage us and let us always point to you, that you will take care of us, just as you took care of David in his many ways. Thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for all the work that Scott goes through to feed us and encourage us and take care of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.